I receive a number of religious periodicals every month. I received a paper yesterday, and just glancing through it, an article caught my attention. So while I was working on this message and a few other things, I paused to read the article. It got my attention because the fellow who wrote the article was urging preachers to return to preaching the gospel, a subject I consider to be vitally important. You can imagine my disappointment when I got to this paragraph. The man said, "Some argue that the whole Bible is the gospel. That is plainly not the case. The law is not the gospel, nor are the Proverbs, and there is no gospel in Ecclesiastes. All the Bible is the Word of God," he wrote, "but not all the Bible is the gospel." So a preacher, in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, must not imagine he is preaching the gospel unless he chooses to introduce it from somewhere else. He went on to argue that we should have specified times for regular gospel preaching so that believers will know when to invite their unbelieving friends and be sure they will not be bored with something irrelevant to their condition. By the time I got there, my disappointment had turned to rage, and I decided to put it down and let my mind calmed down a little bit. And so I put it down, went about my work. And then last night, picked up the paper and read the entire article several more times and asked Shelby, I said, "Read that paragraph, what I just read to you, and tell me if I misunderstand it. Is the man declaring that we can find some portion of this book that is irrelevant? Is there something in this book you can tear out and throw away as waste paper? Irrelevant?" Well, it's irrelevant to some people. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. You may think it is, but you'll wake up in eternity and find out it was very relevant. Is he telling us that you can't find the gospel in the law? In that which God calls the book of wisdom? That you can't find the gospel presented anywhere in this book? Indeed, he is. And that's shocking. That's shocking. Shelby said, "Aren't you shocked to see that?" And I said, "I wish I was more shocked. Sadly, it's common these days for many to read the scriptures and imagine that this book is a book about history or church dogma or religious moralisms and not a book about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer." When I was 19 years old, I went to hear Brother Henry Mahan preach the gospel in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He was preaching on Christ, our kinsman Redeemer, out of the book of Ruth. And he introduced his message with a statement. I've heard him make it many times since, but it's rung in my ears all day long. Brother Mahan said, "Any preacher who cannot preach the gospel from the Old Testament does not know the gospel." And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I don't mean go somewhere in the Old Testament and find something to make it sound like it looks like maybe it's going to talk about the gospel. I mean, take the scriptures, open them up, and declare the message of the scripture, the gospel of Christ, from the Old Testament. Now, my message tonight will be taken from the second book of the law. If I knew this fellow's address, I'd send him a copy of it. The book of Exodus. And I sincerely hope you will not find it boring and irrelevant. The title of my message is The Gospel of the burning bush. I had first thought I'll call this the gospel in the burning bush. No, the gospel of the burning bush. The message we have in the burning bush is the message of the gospel. Our text is Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, please listen carefully to what I'm saying. I am not going to use this text to preach the gospel. That may be commendable if a fellow doesn't know any better. But just using a text to preach what you want to say is not preaching the Word of God. I am not going to preach to you from this text of Scripture. That, again, is not declaring the Word of God. It is my intent, and if God the Holy Spirit will enable me, I am going to preach this text to you. I'm going to show you exactly the message God the Holy Spirit intends for us to learn from these six verses of Scripture. Actually, we will only cover the first three this evening. We'll come back and look at it again. In these six verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our blessed Savior, did not merely perform a supernatural miracle. I recall the times I used to go to church and Sunday school when I was a boy, and I'd hear folks talk about those Bible stories, you know, the ark and the burning bush and the manna and the loaves and fishes. I thought, man, that's fantastic. That's fantastic. I had heard a few things teachers would read to us from Aesop's Fables and Jack London's Tales. And I thought, buddy, this is better than any of that. This is fantastic. But that's all I got from it. If all you get from the Scriptures showing the supernatural, the miraculous, the wondrous, is that God is powerful, God is great, and God can do anything you want Him to, you have totally missed the message of this book. When we teach the Scriptures, let us see what the Scriptures teach. Now, we must not spiritualize the Word of God. By that, this is what I mean. We must not go to a text in Scripture and say, well, this seems to me to be, or I want to use this to say. But rather, we must preach that which is intended in the Scripture and preach it with such clarity that folks look at it and say, well, yeah, that's what was there. Sunday night after the services, Celeste met me at the door, and she said, if I remember correctly, said, I never cease to be amazed at things you showed us from that. Not things you saw, things you showed us. That's what my job is. If I'm called and gifted of God to preach the gospel to you, and God has sent me to preach this message, when I get done, you're going to see what I've got to say right here in this text. And if you don't see it in the text, don't you believe it, because I said it. All right, let's look together. Here, the Lord Jesus reveals Himself to His servant Moses as God our Savior. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, or to Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. This was not just a vision. This is something that happened right in front of him. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, let's look first at verse 1. Moses is keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He's identified as the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God. He's here on the backside of the desert in the land of Midian. This is just a few miles outside of Egypt. This land of Midian is the land of a man by the name of Cush. You remember Moses was mocked by Miriam and Aaron because he had married a black woman, a Cushite. This man, Cush, was the son of one of Noah's sons, a man by the name of Ham, a cursed man, cursed of God, and the indication of his curse is not the blackness of his face. Let no one be so foolish. He was cursed of God, as all the reprobate are, and left in their cursedness, and they shall be, our God said, servants to Shem and Japheth. That is, the Lord God tells us that Ham, Noah's cursed son, would be one by whom God would continually cause to serve his elect scattered through the earth among the Jews and the Gentiles, so that all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the world, as all the events of providence are ordained of God, even in the midst of the curse, to serve the good of God's people. This land, Midian, is the land of a cursed people. And Moses is found there. From among these cursed people, Moses was pleased to take his wife. And there he tends sheep as a shepherd. Now those facts are not insignificant. They're not recorded just to give us some scanty details of Moses' life. The Spirit of God did not give us these things just so that we would understand what a great, great tragedy had happened when Moses fled from Egypt and wound up in Midian. These things are intended, and they are written by inspiration to show us some instructive things as Moses is set before us in the Word of God as a type, a representative, a picture, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Now, there are several things that come to mind. Surely they come to your mind just having heard that. The Son of God came into this world, the place of God's curse, among a cursed people, a people under God's curse because of sin, in a world cursed because of Adam's transgression. And he came here to get for himself a bride from among the damned. He chose a ruined, cursed, despised people for himself. And like Moses, our dear Savior, assumed the role of a shepherd. Now, understand how that is represented in the Word of God. If you want to look at it later in Genesis 46, Moses is keeping sheep. And when the Israelites first came into the land of Egypt, Joshua said to his brethren, to his father's house, "I'll go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren in my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come unto me." And he describes them as shepherds. He says, "I'll tell them you keep sheep, because everybody hates shepherds." Shepherds despise people. When I was a boy, before all the Westerns got to be politically correct, whenever there was a struggle, an underdog, a despised group of people, never did I recall any Western movie portraying those people as cattlemen. The cattlemen were all in power. The cattlemen owned all the land. The cattlemen ran things. The cattlemen were respected. But the sheep herders, the stinking sheep herders, the dirty sheep herders, were always portrayed as a despicable group. I don't know where that came from, but I know that in the book of God, shepherds are represented as a despised people doing a useless thing for a useless animal. That's our Savior. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, I came here as a shepherd to carry my lambs in my bosom and gather them with my arms. I am the good shepherd. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The sheep, they hear the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd gives the sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, the Lord willing, I'll come back to that another time and talk to you about it a little bit more. For now, let me just declare once more that the angel of the Lord presenting himself to Moses here, is not some created angel. The angel of the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, again, this is not a matter of speculation. I'm not just guessing about it. If you look at verse 4, you'll notice that this one who appears to Moses in the flame, he speaks to Moses out of the bush. He is called the Lord. The word is Jehovah. He is called God, Elohim. So the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses, the one that Moses saw, the one of whom Moses later speaks, when he speaks of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, is himself Jesus Christ, who comes to make himself known in one of his pre-incarnate manifestations of himself, by those things declaring that for which he would come into the world in due time. The Hebrew word that's translated bush is only used here and one other time in all the Old Testament. It's only used here and in Deuteronomy 33 verse 16, where Moses recalls what happens here and speaks of what he heard here and declares it to be the revelation of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The word dwelt. I was surprised when I saw this. Sometimes I like to just look up words. You'd never guess what this word dwelt is. It's essentially the same word as the word that is translated Shekinah. In a word, that which Moses saw in the bush was the Shekinah glory of God. He saw Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. He saw Christ in His glory, just as Isaiah did in the year that King Uzziah died, just as Paul did on the Damascus Road. Now, when we speak of Isaiah and Moses and Paul and others seeing Christ in His glory, Daniel, many others set forth in the Scriptures who saw Christ in His glory. You remember our Lord Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory and spoke of me. What's He talking about? Oh, he saw what a great, great person he was. Saw that he's powerful and great and good and all that. That won't get it. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. His train fills the temple, fills the house with smoke of an accepted sacrifice, and the posts of the doors shake at his presence. And Isaiah sees him sitting on a throne, but he describes the throne perfectly for us. No question about what he saw. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's on his throne. And he saw the seraphim, the cherubim, looking at the throne. Facing down at the throne. You remember where that's first revealed? Back in Exodus, when God told Moses to build the mercy seat, build the ark, make the ark, put the mercy seat on top of it, and he says, form with that mercy seat these angelic beings looking down on the mercy seat continually with their eyes fixed on the blood atonement which is offered for the people representing Christ our Lord, who is what you just read a little bit ago, the propitiation, the word's mercy seat. Isaiah saw Christ in His glory, seated on His throne, in exactly the same way John did in Revelation chapter 4, when he sees one rising up out of the midst of the throne as a lamb that had been slain. So the glory of God, which Isaiah saw, the glory of God which Moses saw when he saw this bush, the Shekinah glory that he beheld, the Shekinah glory that is revealed, by which God is revealed to men, is Jesus Christ in the glory that is His as a result of finished redemption. The glory that's His in the saving of His people. He saved us to the praise of the glory of His grace. The glory of God shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Before Moses could be sent to deliver Israel, before any man is able to preach the gospel, I'm not talking about able to give a little religious lecture. Any man with half good sense can do that. But before any man is able to preach the gospel, he must be made to behold the ineffable glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the crucified Redeemer. Here is God's glory. Here is God's glory. In Jesus Christ, He found a way in His holy character to exercise complete grace toward sinners who fully deserve His wrath. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is the mystery of godliness, the wonder of redemption. Until a man sees what Moses saw that day in the mountain of God, he has nothing to preach. And everything he has to say, insofar as religious or spiritual matters are concerned, is less than irrelevant. He who is God's messenger, the angel of the Lord, is God's message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined not to do anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he was not saying to the Corinthians, now, I'm going to just preach the gospel to you folks. Other folks who are stronger and more mature and more spiritual than you are, then I can talk to them about prophecy and church order and the place of the United States and the place of the Arabs and the place of the Jews in the timetable of God. Enough said about that. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me give you an exact statement paralleling that. And he's saying exactly the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 20, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's the same thing. Larry Chris, all the counsel of God is His Son. He is not a word from God. He is the Word of God, about whom this Word always speaks. All right, now let's look at the bush. Look at verse 2 again. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. Now here's a wonder that all the magicians in Pharaoh's court could never imitate. A miracle that baffles human wisdom. The Lord God, our Savior, performed a miracle to make Himself known as God our Savior. How does that hymn go? But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. If you believe on the Son of God, if you see Jesus Christ in His glory, it's because God performed a miracle before you and in you. He did for you what no human power in you or out of you could ever perform. Before we get to the words our Lord spoke to Moses, let's turn aside and see this great sight. Now, I have no question, being as how Moses was a man, much like me. Do you know what I'd do? If I were out in the middle of the field, in the middle of the day, and all of a sudden I saw a bush burning, a dried bramble bush, a thorn bush, and I didn't hear any crackling noise, and I didn't see any charring, and I didn't feel any heat, I believe I'd be just a little bit curious. Think I would. And I have no doubt that Moses first turned aside to look at this bush out of nothing but just curiosity. He wasn't expecting the Lord to appear. He wasn't expecting the Lord to come down and perform a miracle in front of him. He's out here in the middle of the desert, been there for 40 years, just tending sheep. And suddenly, he sees something no man's ever heard tell of. A bush engulfed in flames and yet not burned. Now, I read something today. When I read it, I just laughed out loud. Called Shelby and I said, come look at this. Hugh Latimer used to urge people to come hear the gospel, saying, though thou comest but to sleep, it may be God will take thee napping. How many, like myself, at first began to look into the things of God, at first began to attend the preaching of the gospel, just because they're curious. Investigate a little bit. And God takes them in their curiosity. To absent yourself from the preaching of the gospel is to absent yourself from hope. But to hear the word is to hear that by which God is pleased to call out His people for His name's sake. Next time you're tempted to find something to do other than worship God when the saints meet together, try to remember and think about what Thomas must have missed that one service he chose not to attend. The one time he chose not to meet with God's people. The Lord Jesus was in the bush, and the Lord Jesus is in the gospel. Now, I realize that to many that seems terribly simplistic and trite. In my eyes, it is profoundly mysterious, wondrous. The burning bush appeared to Moses that he might see the glory of Christ as it is set forth in the gospel of God's saving grace. And the symbolism is startling. First, the bush burned with fire. And yet the fire didn't burn the bush. Profound, mysterious, miraculous. But the mystery of godliness is indescribably more profound, mysterious, and miraculous. In the Scriptures, fire is always set before us as a symbol of judgment and wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. Fire was used in the Old Testament sacrifices to consume the sacrifices, implying God's judgment and God's wrath. Fire burned in the mountains, implying God's fierce judgment upon the enemies of His people. How can God, who is a consuming fire, burning up all that is contrary to His nature, how can God, who is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, have anything to do with fallen, sinful, vile, wretched men and women like you and me? How can He do it? How can He do it? How can sinners like you and me come to God Almighty and not be consumed? What is it that makes you terrified of dying? What is it? It is that fact written on your conscience by the hand of God in creation that you can never get away from. God Almighty is holy and you're nothing but sin. And so men are terrified to meet God. Animals get old, just go off and die because they have no terror. No conscience, no fear, no dread. not men made in God's image. God stamped on us a God consciousness from which we cannot escape. And until you find out how it is that God Almighty, without compromising His holy character, can take you into His arms and snuggle you up in His love and mercy without compromising His character, you will never be prepared and never be able to leave this world in peace to go out yonder and meet God. Ain't going to happen. How can God embrace a sinner? How can God forgive a transgressor? There's not but one way. If grace comes, grace must reign through righteousness. Not grace reigning in spite of righteousness. Not grace reigning without righteousness. Not grace reigning at the expense of righteousness. But grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. How? Only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is Himself the righteousness of God. Only by Him being made sin for us and being made a curse for us can the blessing that God later speaks of to Moses, right here, the blessing of the covenant promised Abraham, only by the sacrifice of His own Son can God Almighty pour out the blessing of His grace upon chosen sinners. The word bush means a bramble bush, a thorn bush, a vivid reminder of God's curse upon the earth. And the Son of God, our all-gracious, all-glorious substitute and Savior, entered into the place of curse for us when He assumed our nature. And He took on Himself the cause of curse when He assumed our sin. And He took to Himself the curse itself when He was made a curse for us and died under the wrath of God to satisfy the justice of God in our room instead. When Moses saw the bush, he saw in the bush the gospel, the very gospel we believe and preach. Now, by virtue of what he did upon the cursed tree, God Almighty sits in human flesh on the throne of grace with power over all flesh as a man who is God to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And he does so on the basis of absolute, impeccable righteousness, justice, and truth. Well, what is the gospel of the bush then? It is the gospel of Christ, the revelation of Him who is the revelation of the invisible God, the Shekinah glory, assuring and forever dwelling in, or assuming and forever dwelling in humanity. Here is the tender plant, the root out of dry ground, in whom resides all the fullness of God in a body. God is here. Moses saw God in a person. He saw God in that one who appeared before him as a man, as the angel of the Lord. He saw God in flesh. God come to save. The gospel of the burning bush is the gospel of an irresistible sacrifice. An almighty, omnipotent sacrifice. The gospel of irresistible blood. The Lord God Almighty here portrays His wrath in fire, burning and 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 burning. But the bush is totally unaffected by the fire. Another picture of our Redeemer. There was an ark built according to the command of God for the salvation of His elect just before the flood. And when the flood came, all the fury of God's wrath that would crush the world to hell beat on that ark. And the ark sailed through all the fury of God's wrath not in the least affected by it. The fire burns, the fire of judgment, the fire of justice, the fire of God's holy fury against his darling son. And while his son willingly laid down his life for us, the fire never affected him at all. But didn't he die? Yes, sir. Suffering all the wrath of God, all the terror of judgment, all that we must suffer forever in hell, he suffered for us to the full satisfaction of justice. The fire burned in this bush until the fire was totally exhausted. That's what Christ did for us. He rose again the third day, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, with life in his hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us to give eternal life to whom he will. The gospel of the burning bush is the gospel of the eternal, absolute, unconditional, can I find more words? Security of God's elect in Jesus Christ. Who can fail to recognize the obvious? Clearly there is some correlation between this bush and Israel burning in affliction and trial down in Egypt. Clearly there is a correlation between Jesus Christ, our representative, and the whole election of grace in him. Persecutions and trials are the fire which assail us with ceaseless fury. Our inbred corruptions and sins, the raging lion of hell who seeks whom he may devour, our weakness and instability, the allurements of the world, the very flesh in which we dwell would destroy us. Except for one thing, we are one with him who keeps us. And we cannot be consumed. Our Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us. He who is the glory of God has taken up residence in us as his temple. And he defies all things and all people, everything and everyone who oppose us to do us harm. You see, the church, God's elect, is the chosen home of his unbounded love. Here, his all-protecting might, his all-preserving care, his full delights, his perfect rest and repose, here he receives his church as a gift from the Father, his bride, his jewels, his peculiar treasure, his portion, his delight, the fullness of his body, the completeness of his mediatorial glory. And he is determined to present his body, the church, faultless before the presence of the glory of God, holy and without blame, unreprovable in the sight of God himself. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Well, Brother Don, you talk as if there's no possibility of any chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of this great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, called by God's almighty grace, in Christ Jesus, living in him, no possibility of any harm ever coming to them. You heard me exactly right. No possibility. No possibility. Children of God, think much of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. To imagine that we stand secure before God Almighty because of something we do or something we are or something we experience is blasphemous presumption. But to understand that we are one with Christ. Is that what this book teaches? David Burge, we are one with Him. To say that on one hand, and not to believe that He will keep us in perfect safety forever on the other hand, is utterly, utterly inconsistent with any kind of reason. And it is to dishonor Him who is God our Savior. Look back. Long before God made the world, He put us in Christ, accepted us in Christ, blessed us in Christ, chose us as His own and made us His own, adopted us in Christ. And when we came forth from the womb speaking lies, all the days of our rebellion and ungodliness, you may have had opportunity to look back and see, hey, but one thing on this earth kept me from dying, going to hell right there. He wouldn't let me die. And that's all. That's all. And all these days since He called us by His grace, what corruptions has He held you through? Let alone the outward temptations and trials, the burning thorns of your own vile lust in you. Yet He's kept you. He kept you. Look forward then. He who has kept us will keep us to the end. The bush shall never consume the Redeemer. And until it consumes the Redeemer, it shall never consume us. And as the glory of God was seen in that bush back yonder, in the mountain of God, when Jesus Christ stands in eternal glory with all His chosen, His ransomed ones, His loved ones, with every sinner He came into this world to save and presents them faultless to wondering worlds, the glory of God shall forever be seen in the bush. Amen. For the Lindsay and Hill.